Now, we've seen in Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul stood up to preach in the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidia, he's speaking to Jew and Gentile, the natural descendants of Abraham considered themselves the people of Israel because of natural ancestry. The Gentiles considered themselves of the people of Israel because they had converted to the Jews' religion. And so everybody that he's speaking to considers themselves truly to be this people of Israel. They had just read the Law and the Prophets, which concerns this people of Israel. And so Paul stands up and says, "The God of this people of Israel." That's how he begins this sermon. And everything that he said about the God of this people of Israel exalted God, our King and our Savior, and abased man. When he said God chose our fathers, Paul was saying God chose our fathers. Our fathers didn't choose God. When he said he multiplied Israel into a nation, he was saying he birthed them into his nation. They didn't make themselves their nation. They were the smallest of all the nations. Went down into Egypt, and he multiplied them when they were under the dominion of Pharaoh. He redeemed them out of Egypt. They didn't redeem themselves. They didn't free themselves from bondage. He brought them out through the blood of a lamb. They murmured against him in the wilderness. And but for the long-suffering of God, but for a mediator who came to God on their behalf, they would have perished in the wilderness. He delivered them into the land of Canaan according to promise. He divided their inheritance to them by lot. They couldn't overcome the enemies in the land of Canaan. He did that for them. And he gave them the land he promised. He did it all according to promise, Paul said. And then he said he gave them judges. About the space of 450 years from the time he brought them out of Egypt to the time he brought them into Canaan, he gave them judges. And we pick up here in Acts 13:20, and it says, "And after, about the space of 450 years, he gave unto them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Paul continually shows us man's sinful choice. And if there's something that is being conveyed here to the folks in the synagogue, it'd be this right here. Everybody wants to escape hell. Everybody wants to be considered a child of heaven. But nobody wants to take the place of the sinner, the kind of sinner that God saves. Nobody by nature wants to say, I'm the kind of sinner that God saves. Over and over, Paul's repeatedly pointed out the choice of sinful man. If you would be the kind of sinner God saves, if you truly be of God's true Israel, then Paul says, this is the kind of sinner you are, the kind that we see here when we look at this people of Israel. And more importantly, this is the kind of sinner that you must be brought to see yourself as, and to confess yourself as that you are. What kind of sinner is that? What is that? What kind of sinner is it? It's a God rejecter. That's the only kind of sinner God saves, is a sinner who rejects Him. Everybody He's ever saved has rejected Him. And He saved them in spite of their rejection. The people of Israel rejected God, and that's what Paul's declaring in this survey of the history of the people of Israel. Look here in verse 20. He gave unto them judges until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they desired a king. God raised up judges who served as they were saviors, and they served as a kind of a king. Out of their midst, from among them, these judges were saviors which delivered them out of the hand of their enemy. We looked at this last time, and for a more in-depth look at this, go back and look at that message just prior to this one. But these judges also served as a kind of a king in the midst of Israel, though they didn't go by that direct title. But they served as saviors and as kings in the regard that they bore witness to the people that God was their savior and their king. And as long as they had a judge, the people worshiped God. But when God removed the judge through physical death, the people turned from God and went back to their idolatry. Read the whole book of Judges, and you'll see it. Whenever he removed a judge, they did that which was right, they thought was right in their own eyes. And the point being, teaching the believer, that we must have Christ our King and our Savior. We must have Him before us continually, because without Him, we'll go right back to idolatry. We'll go right back to the sin of that we were saved from if He doesn't keep us. And then God also raised up Samuel the prophet. And this is equally important, because the prophet declared the Word of God. Samuel came preaching the Word of God. This prophet is mentioned here in direct connection with the Savior and the King, because Samuel, like all God's messengers, came forth with one message for the people, and that message was, God is your King, and God is your Savior. He's the King over the whole earth, and if you're going to be saved, it's going to be through Him alone. And it says here that the sinful heart of man afterward, they desired a king. Now, understand, in the judges, we see a king and a savior. And in this prophet, he came forth declaring a king and a savior. And then it comes here and it says, and afterward, they desired a king. So let's see what they desired. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1. And it came to pass, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. They were just in the office they were filling for their own personal gain, just to make money. That's the only reason they were there. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Now Paul said to the Corinthians, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. These elders gathered themselves together. They exalted themselves and pumped up one another in their cause. They gathered themselves together. And they got to talking about this thing and said, now, what do we need to do about it? And they decided that the heresy of Samuel's sons was all the proof they needed that Samuel needed to step aside. But the fact of the matter is, the King and Savior of this world gave them Samuel's sons to make known the rebellion of their inward hearts toward God. They could care less about how Samuel's sons acted. Truthfully, they could care less, because in their own hearts, they felt the same about God as Samuel's sons did. But they saw the rebellion of his sons as a way to get rid of this gospel of the King and the Savior, a way to get rid of Samuel, who preached the truth of the King and Savior, and to look as if all the while they were being pious and doing it for holy reasons. Now listen to what they really wanted. Verse 5. And they said unto Samuel, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge. A king and a savior. Make us a king and a savior like all the nations. The king and judge in heaven didn't satisfy them. And that's the only one Samuel preached. They considered Samuel, whose gospel was to them to trust the king and the judge of heaven alone. They said, Samuel, you're old now. And truthfully, what they were saying was, your gospel's old. That's an old, tired out gospel you're preaching. And they used the unbelief of Samuel's sons as their proof that the gospel he preached, moreover, the king and savior whom Samuel preached, was unable to save and reign among his people. They did it because they wanted a man to rule them and not God. That's exactly what God says they wanted. Look here in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. This, what we're looking at in Acts is dealing with a king and a judge, a king and a savior. It displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Now the Lord's going to tell Samuel, here's the heart of the matter, Samuel. Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. This has nothing, Samuel, to do with your sons. They just see this as an excuse to come to you and to dethrone you, get you out of that pulpit, get you away from preaching the king and the judge, because they've rejected the king and the judge. They don't want him ruling over them. They want a man. They want to be their own king and their own savior. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. That's the heart of the matter, Samuel. They serve another God. Now, Paul says here in Acts, hold your place there in 1 Samuel 8. Look back there at Acts 13:21. Paul declares here that God showed them, and he shows his sons, true sons and daughters, he shows the believer just the kind of king and savior we have when we look to ourselves to govern and save ourselves. He says here in Acts 13:21, And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now look back there at 1 Samuel 8. The king and savior gave them a king like the other nations had, like they wanted. And he tells you and I, just like he told them, what we can expect if we look to man, if we look to ourselves to be our king and our savior. Here's what he said. You want a king? You want a man to rule over you? I'll give it to you. Verse 9. It's that 1 Samuel 8, 9. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, and captain over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's the gospel I try to preach to you every single time we come into this place. If you and I look to ourselves to be our own king and our own savior, to our wisdom, to our will, to our way, to our obedience, to anything that we've done to bring ourselves to God, rather than just simply turning from ourselves, repenting from ourselves, from this world, from this world's religion of kingship and saviorship that they preach amongst themselves, exalting one another. If we turn from that to faith in God alone, to trust Christ our King and our Savior alone. Because if you do not turn to Him and trust Him alone, that's the kind of king you'll have. If you're your own king and you're your own savior, everything will be lost. Everything will be taken from you. Everything, and you'll be brought into bondage and servitude. And you'll cry out in your oppression and desire for God to save you. And God says, and in that day, I won't hear you because you've rejected your king and your Savior. But now look at this choice of man, if left to ourselves. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. And the scripture tells us that in our sin and our rebellion, in man's sin and rebellion, the thoughts of our hearts, God looked down and he saw the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Scripture says, in our natural condition, we've gone away backwards. This is a perfect example of it. You know where the world is right now? Where the world is right now, the world you and I live in right now, is in the same place it's always been. It's in the same place it was in Samuel's day when they said, Samuel's old. Look at his sons. They don't walk in his ways. We don't want that old prophet, that old message, that old king and savior. Look at all the evil in the world. If your God was king and savior, wouldn't he do something about all this evil in the world? We're smarter than that. We've got a solution. Because there's so much evil in the world, and that's what we're using to base our argument on, that your God and your king's not worthy to save, then we'll turn to these same evil men and look to them to save us and be our king. Now, is that not going away backwards? Looking at the evil in the world of men who exalt themselves to be kings and saviors in this world and saying, look at the evil in this world. If your God was king and savior, wouldn't he do something about this? We're rejecting him. Instead, we're going to turn to this evil and expect to save ourselves by it. That's what it is to be going away backward. Completely going away backward. We've got to have the true King and Savior, or else we'll perish. We'll perish. Well, now let's see the mercy and grace of God towards His people. Acts 13:22. And when He had removed him, when God had removed Saul, He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also God gave testimony. And said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Paul said, to those folks in the synagogue. Every time the people asked for something, it was for death instead of life. It was to be like the world and not like God. They wanted to be conformed to the men of the world, not conformed to God. That's the flesh if God leaves us to ourselves. That's the case with the unbeliever and with the believer. We need him as much today as we needed him when we were in our rebellion against him. But Paul says God removed Saul and he raised up to them David to be their king. When our King and Savior comes to chosen sinners, we have our own king worked out in our mind. We have our own Savior worked out in our mind. And he looks exactly like us because we're him in our own mind. And he removes that king. He dethrones that king and he sets up his king. And he says to us in our hearts, "Behold, my king, David, Christ Jesus the Lord, my son. I found he shall do all my will. He'll fulfill my will. I'm well pleased with him." He's got to remove the king that's on the throne and raise up his king. And this is Paul's gospel to the folks in the synagogue. Christ Jesus is the true King and Savior. This is where Paul's been working to this whole time that he went through this history, this survey, and these points of this outline we've seen here in Acts 13. And he comes here to verse 23, and he says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." He begins here. He's going to say he's a king and a savior. And he starts out with Savior. And he says, "Of this man's seed, of David's lineage according to the flesh." Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Big gap in there, isn't it? But when God said, "Abraham, in thy seed," he's looking at Christ. When he said, "David, I'm raising up one," he's looking at Christ. "Of this man's seed hath God according to promise, according to the everlasting covenant." Just as God promised Abraham, just as God promised David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 verse 8. "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel." You know where that place is? It's in Christ the King and Savior that he's promising to David. "And I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee." Who's that? Who's he talking about? He's not talking about Solomon. He's talking about Christ. This is the promise he made, "which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Christ, the one that's coming of the stock of Abraham, of the house of David. He'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. And now Paul says, according to the promise, God hath raised unto Israel. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. God hath, according to promise, raised unto Israel. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of man, not in the letter, but of God. According to the everlasting covenant, God hath raised to his chosen, everlastingly loved Israel, a Savior, Jesus, a judge, typified in those judges he raised up back in amongst the people of Israel, from among their brethren, out of their midst. He raised up a Savior. His name shall be called Jesus. Why? Savior. He shall save his people from their sin. And then Paul moves on to declare him Christ as the King. He said he gave them judges. And then he gave them a prophet who said, God's your King and your judge. And he said, but they wanted a king like the nations had. But he said, but he raised up a Savior and a King anyway. Look here, verse 24, Acts 13, 24. When John had first preached before his coming, before Christ came, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I'm not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. He said John placed himself in the submissive position of a servant who wasn't even fit to loose the shoe of his king, much less wash his feet. He said, John came preaching the King, this one who is king over Israel. That's who John came preaching. And he said, this is the one we have to bow to. This is what Paul is declaring to the people. Until we're made to behold that Christ is the King and the Savior over his people, we make everything else the issue but the issue. I'm amazed at the questions that folks have when they want to know what you believe. I'm amazed at the questions they have. Questions about everything but the issue. How many questions did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, how many questions did they come and ask Christ? They just kept coming and asking him questions. And he asked them a question one day. He said this, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, he's the son of David. They said, he's a man. They said, he's not the King and Savior over Israel. And he said, how then does David call him Lord? And they didn't ask him any more questions. They couldn't figure that one out. When the angel came to Mary, he said, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He said he's going to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's going to be the King over Israel and the Savior of his people. Until we behold him as he is, that this one is not... We talk Sunday some about how is it that this King and this Savior, how is it that he really governs his church? How is it he really does this? He sends forth his messenger, just like he sent forth Paul. What's the greatest, most miraculous, most amazing achievement you can ever think of that a sinner ever does in obedience to God? What would be the chief one you could think of? Repentance from dead works to trust in Christ alone. How did that happen in the beginning? How did that happen? A man stood up because God raised him up, and he preached the message because Christ the King gave him the message to preach. And Christ the King came in the midst of his people as the message was preached and entered into the hearts of you who know him. and he created life in you, and he created faith in you, and he granted repentance to you, and he caused you to turn from yourself, and he caused you to believe on him and trust him alone. How do you think every other act of obedience is going to be accomplished? The same way. He's going to have a man preach this gospel, and he's going to come in power and rebuke those that need to be rebuked. He's going to lift up those that need to be lifted up. He's going to bring down those that need to be brought down. He's going to lighten those that are in darkness. He's going to work this work of grace in his people. You know why? You know why he does that? He does it because just as Isaiah beheld his glory, he said, I saw his train, his dominion, and it filled his temple. It wasn't just around his throne in heaven. It went from heaven all the way throughout his church, all the way in the midst of his people, all over the world. His dominion filled. What I'm trying to tell you, brethren, is Christ Jesus the Lord, wherever his gospel is preached, he is there in the midst of his people, teaching his people, turning his people, correcting his people. And the way that it happens, the way that it happened the very first time you ever turned to him, how did it happen? Somebody exalted Christ before you. You know, I was thinking today, I was trying to think of an analogy of this. If I wanted you to cross a street, I could build a forest fire behind you, a big blazing fire, and you'd probably run across the street to escape it. Nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to escape the fires of hell. You could preach hell to somebody and the law to somebody and yoke somebody, and you can constrain them to do anything you want them to do. But believe God, you can't make them do that. But if I preach Christ to you, Christ to you, Christ to you, and he opens up the way to you, and in loving kindness draws you to himself, in loving kindness turns you from whatever it is that's drawing you out into the world away from him, and he brings you to himself. He has shackled you. He has constrained you. He has yoked you in love, in his yoke that's easy and light to bear. And he's done it, brethren, in your heart. And there's no yoking, no constraining. You could shackle a man. You can shackle a man in bondage and yoke him with the law all you want to, just like you physically can yoke a man in shackles and chains. But you know what you can't do? You can't stop that man from rejoicing in Christ his Redeemer. In the heart, because you can't touch his heart. And by the same token, you can't make a man cry out to God from the heart and believe on him, even though outwardly he may be doing everything that you think he should do. Now, just like he does this through the preaching of the gospel, when he is blessing the hearts of his brethren, he said, I put you together, and blessed because you're not, Michelle, just because you're not an arm don't mean you're not part of the body. Just because, Scott, you're not a foot, doesn't mean you're not part. Every part of the body is yoked together. And he gives the measure in every part so that if Scott's having a problem and he goes to Jaime, Scott will have the problem. He'll go through the problem exactly as this King and this Savior has predestinated the problem to come upon him, and he will lift up Jaime and give him a heart of rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and he will bring them together at the same time so that all that's on Jaime's mind at that time is the wonder, glorious beauty of Christ and the excellency of his person and his finished work and how he is the fullness of our salvation. And he'll bring Scott to him, and Scott will say, I'm struggling with this and that. And Jaime will be able to say, in loving kindness, and he'll be able to lift him up, and he'll do it by saying, let me tell you about what I've been looking at today. Let me tell you what I've been thinking about today. And he'll start talking to him about it, and Scott's problems and his chains of this world and this sinful flesh will be gone, and he'll be turned from it, and he will behold Christ Jesus his Lord. And there is one brother lifting up another brother in the spirit of meekness, considering himself so that he's not brought into the same sin by trying to point the finger and point the yoke, but he's helped him by preaching the gospel to him. And what I'm saying to you is when you behold this King and this Savior, it's not about, well, what do you believe about evangelism? Well, I believe if you don't preach Christ, you'll make a man a twofold more child of hell than when you found him. That's what I believe. If you go out there, I don't care if you're preaching on a train track or you're preaching in the Madison Square Garden. If you're not preaching Christ, you're not going to help the man. But if you're preaching Christ, if you're preaching Christ, brethren, just like Christ at first hour turned you from yourself and your sin and this world and pointed you to Him and said, I've put away your sin. I have totally purged you of your sin. I didn't make atonement possible. I didn't make salvation possible. I didn't make you savable. I saved you. Just by that same way, this same King and Savior is so powerful and His dominion is so vast over His people and over this world that He can predestinate every step that you go through and every trouble you go to so that He and uplift another one and bring you both together at the right time so that He uses one to lift the other one up through His name. Now, we could set a bunch of rules and say, well, now, but you, this is how you do it, this is how you do it, and this is how you do it. Can you explain to me how to love your wife? But you do it, don't you? Because it's something that's there in spirit. You can't explain it. All you can tell you is, I don't know. When the love bug bit, I don't know how it bit or where it bit or how to explain it, but it bit and I got the bug. And I just love her. I just do. Well, I can't really explain to you. I can't really tell you how this thing happened. All I can tell you is this King and this Savior is so sovereign and His salvation is so thorough and so sure and so ordered that He gives His people one message. He gave Samuel one message. God, our God is King and Savior. He gave the judges one message. He gave Paul stand up here and preach one message to this people. And through that one message, He saves His people. And if we start going anywhere, any other direction, as some of the old fellows say, if you step one step to the left or one step to the right, you might as well take a million steps because you've gone away from Christ. That's the issue. That's the issue. You want to know what I think about faith? I think that we have to be brought to believe on Christ Jesus alone. You want to know what I think about repentance? I think the gift of faith and repentance are simultaneous. I think that if we're going to turn from the evil, we got to behold the good. And the good's Christ. And the evil's us and everything in this world. You want to know what I think about any doctrine, anything, I tell you, this is the key. Start with Christ. How I would love to have somebody call me up or email me or ask me a question and it be this. What do you preach about Christ? Now, I'll talk to you. We got something in common. We're looking for the same one. Let me tell you about what I think about it. But you know what folks are saying when they say, what do you think about A, B, C, D, whatever it is. You know what they're saying? This is going to be my point of contention. This is going to be what I'm going to use not to agree with you. That's what they're saying. And that's always the case. Okay, I can't agree with you now because that's my law. That's what I'm putting my trust in right there, that point of doctrine. If it don't put us squarely at the feet of Christ, it don't matter what it is. It don't matter what it is. All it is it could be thou shalt not kill that we're putting our trust in, or it could be, well, I believe we ought to go out and evangelize this way. Okay. It's one. All that is just your law. That's just another system of law. If Christ is not all, if Christ is not the issue, if we haven't beheld Him, but when we behold Him by His grace as King and Savior, that other stuff goes out the window. The issue becomes Christ, King and Savior. And that's what Paul says to him here. Look, verse 26. He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation, is the word of this salvation sent. You who count yourselves among the true children of Israel, you who come to the Lord's house every Sabbath, you who read the law and the prophets without ceasing, you who count yourselves as judges able to tell right from wrong by your own ability, you who count yourselves as rulers and kings able to govern and rule yourselves, to you is the word of Christ the King and Savior come. You have beheld what happened in the past and how men chose themselves and rejected God. Now Paul says, has the natural heart in man changed at all since those days? Has it? Verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Paul had pointed back to how the children of Israel rejected God by rejecting his prophets, his priests, and his kings. And then he says, and when God, the Prince of Life, came in person, we rejected him in person. And he says this, they reject him because they knew him not. Can you ask him? Can you ask him, who is Christ that I might believe on him? That's a question too hard for the majority of religious people to ask. Who are you, Lord, that I might believe on you? That poor, blind, begging nobody that got thrown out of the synagogue that Christ had given sight, when Christ came to him, because he had sight, because he had been given light, what did he say? Lord, who is he that I might believe on him? Who is Christ that I might believe on him? They knew not the gospel of the prophets, though they knew the letter which they read every Sabbath day. They came into that synagogue and read about him every single day. But when he came in person, they didn't know him. He said, you just read the law and the prophets. You just did the same thing that your rulers and elders did at Jerusalem. You just read the law and the prophets. Do you hear who the law and the prophets talk about? When they read that he would be rejected by men who would condemn him to death, they never considered themselves to be the ones who would do it. Paul said they fulfilled those very scriptures in condemning him. Came in there and read them every Sabbath day. And read how that a people was going to reject the Messiah. And never, because they were too religious, because they were too enamored with their own religious devotions, because their eyes were too full of themselves, never, ever thought, is it I? What did the Lord's apostles say? The Lord's people keep asking, Lord, who are you that I might believe? The Lord's people keep saying, Lord, is it I? Because we know what we are. We know what we've been saved from. And we know we need this King and this Savior continually. And he said they didn't find any cause of death in Christ, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. They dealt with Pilate, dealt with Christ just like they dealt with Samuel. Jew and Gentile, religious and otherwise, moral and immoral. Behold what enmity against God is. When God's Christ came, behold how well man judged for himself and how well man governed for himself when the King and the Savior of the whole world came and we rejected him for this vile scum called man. What about this Barabbas? What do you want me to do with this vile murderer that could come into your house and kill your sons and your daughters? That could lead them astray, that could do any type of immoral behavior to them. What do you want me to do with him? Set him free and kill the Prince of Life. Did the unbelief of those in the past hinder God from sending forth his Son? Did the unbelief of those who crucified him hinder God from raising up his King and his Savior even from the dead? Look at verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God non-effectual? Can God save his people in spite of the sin and rebellion of his people? Look at verse 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. He's able to raise up witnesses to the people, even in spite of our rebellion and this world's rejection of him. Will the rejection and denial of God stop the King and Savior from sending forth his gospel to his people? Look at verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Will the obstinate rebellion of his people leave the King and Savior frustrated, or will God the Father give him all the people promised him in the eternal covenant of grace? Look at verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So what is this Paul's declaring to us? What is this Paul's declaring to us? Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. When Christ was made sin for us, he was made sin for every elect child of God and for them alone. When Christ purged our sin, he purged the sin of every elect child of God and theirs alone. When Christ rose again for our justification, he rose again for the justification of every child of God and for their justification alone. He gives repentance to every elect child who makes up his Israel, for they make up his body, of which he is head. He gives forgiveness of sins to every elect child who makes up his Israel, for he has reconciled them to God, made atonement for them, and by his life they must and shall live forever. He didn't make forgiveness possible. He didn't make the remission of sins a possibility. It's not by your act of believing that you are justified. But look at the verse here now. Verse 39. By him, by his obedience to the precepts of the law of Moses as the representative of his people, and by his obedience to the law of Moses as the substitute of his people on the cross, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by your obedience to the law of Moses. If there's one thing Paul's made clear in this history of the people of Israel, it's this. Man cannot please God. Man is guilty before God. Man chooses death and not life. And therefore, no amount of religious posturing can make us right with God. Only Christ can. Are you a true son, a true daughter of Abraham? If so, you confess that in your flesh is nothing good, that you're chief of sinners. And we don't stop confessing that. Are you truly a son of Abraham? If so, you behold and submit in faith to Christ, your King and your Savior. You bow to the King and confess your dire need of Him. Seeing that the unbelief of those who rejected Him was not frustrated, or didn't frustrate God's promise, but that He hath raised unto His people a King and a Savior, do you think, if you go on in unbelief, if any man goes on in unbelief, do you think it'll hinder God from saving His people? Do you think that the unbeliever who rears back and spits as hard as he can in God's face, do you think he does anything but glorify God? Listen now, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of by God before by his prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The man that doesn't believe, God already said he won't believe. He won't believe me. Everybody wants a king and a savior like the other nations have until the king and the savior come. If you're his, because he put you in Christ, he'll turn you from yourself. He'll take away the king and the savior you desire, and he'll raise up to you Christ the king and savior of his people. That'll happen for you and for me. That'll happen for your children. He can do that. He can do that. That little girl will walk in there thinking it's just another day. She's just going to church because she ought to, because mom and daddy wants her to. And God will bring forth the dynamite. Form Christ in her and she'll behold the king and savior. And there'll be a new king then and a new savior. Oh, happy day. That's a happy day. All right.